He's talking about, the question was, when will these happen? What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So it's related to the return of Jesus. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, or you could say 10 bridesmaids, girls, right? Who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom, the bridegroom. There's 10. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them. But the wise, why are they wise? The wise ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. They have a lamp and they also have a flask. Verse 5, when the groom was delayed, the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, midnight, there was a shout, "Here is the groom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The wise ones answered, "No, there won't be enough for us and for you, for both. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." When they were gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master," or "Lord, Lord, open to us." He replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. Therefore, be alert, therefore watch, stay awake, because you don't know either the day or hour when the Lord comes." Okay, that's the parable. We'll get back to that. I want to give you some principles on that people give in terms of the right way to interpret the Bible, to understand it. Here's some simple principles. Some of them are general, some related to the Bible in general. Okay, number one question. When you read a passage, we just read one. Number one question, what's the original intended meaning? Ask yourself, what's the intended meaning? In this case, if it's a letter by Paul, what did Paul mean when he wrote it? In this case, we're talking about Jesus. So the question is, what did Jesus mean when he said it? Right? Not today, so don't think about today. What does it mean today? We got to go back 21st century, middle Israel, and ask at that time, what was his intended meaning, and how would the hearers at that time have understood it? Okay, so that's one question. And in general, the original passage has one meaning. So it's not like, you know, it can mean this to you, and it means that to me, and it means a third thing to him, and a fourth thing to her. It means whatever you want it to mean. No, it doesn't mean whatever you or I or anybody else wants it to mean. It means what Jesus meant it to mean. Or if you like, when Matthew wrote it, what did he intend it to mean? And hopefully, what did the people, when they heard Jesus, what should they have understood, and what did they understand, etc. Okay, first point. Second point, these points are more related to parables. Parable, what's the main point? Simple question. What's the main point? Right? So don't get lost in the forest looking at the trees. Look at the forest and ask, what's the main point? And not every time, sometimes. The main point is given to you at the end. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. What's the point? How does it end? The end of that parable is, you go and do likewise. Right? So our understanding should be governed by that. Jesus said, do likewise. So it's not just a description of, right, for other people. Okay, parable, okay. Number two, the parable, the meaning you're taking, getting from the parable, the lesson you're getting from the parable should be backed up by the Bible's direct teaching. Do you get it? You may think, oh, the parable means this, A, B, C, D. Then you got to ask, does the rest of the Bible, this is a parable, so it's a picture, a word picture, right? So you got to ask, you think that it's teaching A, B, C, D, ask yourself, we should ask, does the rest of the Bible directly teach that, A, B, C, D? If it doesn't teach A, B, C, and it only teaches D, then you better question A, B, C. Okay, so the teaching of a parable should be confirmed by the direct teaching, right? By Paul or Jesus in the New Testament, right? Okay, another way to say the same thing in your outline there, point three on your outline, the principle is important. Teaching not validated by or conformable with non-parabolic material cannot be taken as describing Jesus' theology. You say, what does that sentence mean? It means what I just told you. It means, you know, you look at the parable and say it's teaching this. If it's not supported by other teaching outside the parables, by Jesus or Paul or someone else, New Testament, Revelation, then okay. And if it doesn't match that, don't say that's not Jesus' teaching. It may be your interpretation. It may be your speculation. It's not Jesus' teaching, right? Okay, next, last one, number four. Parables should not... are not the primary source of doctrine. Parables are not the primary, first, main source of doctrine or theology, right? We should look for our theology other places and not, you know, if it's only coming from the parables, maybe we're on sinking sand, okay? Here's the quote. Making that point. Parables should not be considered primary sources of doctrine or theology. Doctrine may be illustrated or confirmed by parables, but one must be careful to check the interpretation with the whole body of inspired scripture. Okay, maybe it illustrates something, another point made directly, then you're okay, because it's backed up. Okay, one thing to avoid, and Dell made this point last week, parables are not allegories. Allegories, most of the points in allegory mean something. Everything means something, and it's putting it together. That's an allegory. Famous allegory, John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, they talk about the journey, Christian life as a journey, and the whole thing is an allegory. He meets somebody called Evangelist, celestial heavenly city, and along the way, he has to avoid falling into the swamp of despair and getting captured into Doubting Castle. You get it? See that? And Bunyan told people, what's the castle? It's doubts. What's the swamp is despair, right? So Bunyan made everything mean something, and he met different. He met worldly wise. That's gonna right. Who didn't help him too much, and he went into Vanity Fair. That was a town full of amusement. Everything meant everything. That's an allegory. Parables are not that, where everything means everything. It's the main. It's a picture with a point, with a punchline. So, we should avoid allegorization. Well, that's like a butler. Look, it's a tray. Somebody who, somebody's telling you, this means this, that means that, the other means this, the other means that. Okay, you got to question, that's allegorization, making every detail. Allegorization is in, okay, Think of it. Here's some illustrations. Augustine, that's a long time ago. In this parable, there's 10 virgins in two groups of five, five and five. What does the number five mean? One more, it's more than one more than four. One less than six, thank you. All right. Okay. Augustine, you know, Augustine said, number five, you have five natural senses. You know, sight, hearing, touch, taste, right? Etc. Right? Hearing, right? Okay, so he's saying the number five means your natural senses. If you're wise, you use them in a good way. If you're foolish, you use them in a bad way. That's his interpretation. Five. Well, then somebody else says five means responsibility. You have five. You have a hand with five digits, and you have two of them. Well, okay, that's an idea, right? Okay, all right, five cents. Okay, modern scholarship. Okay, Augustine found allegorical meaning in the number five, believing it represented five senses, hearing, sight, touch, taste. Okay, modern scholarship generally believes there's no apparent implication of the equal number of wise and foolish. You say, why five each? That doesn't mean 50% of us are wise and 50% are foolish. Right? It doesn't mean that. And five is not a magic number here. Simply saying that in the story, some are wise, some are foolish. If you made that change, it wouldn't change the point. Right? So five does not mean anything in particular. There are many views as to the allegorical meaning of the oil and the lamps or torches. Think about this. Here's some suggestions through history. Origen, that's early on. Origen believed the oil represented good works. Good works, helping people, doing good stuff. Augustine believed the lamp symbolized man's heart, burning with pure conscience and inner glory, manifested by good works. My, this is getting complicated. And the oil represented man's charity. Again, you're back to good works. Epiphanius believed the oil represents compassion. Martin Luther said oil represents genuine faith. My. Grotius believed it symbolized the Holy Spirit. Right? And Alfred Plummer, I don't know who that is, maybe more contemporary, suggests the lamp means represents outward works, so the oil represents inward spiritual power. Think about all these alternatives. You got a lot of suggestions. Which one's right? And it's not, oh, you may, you know, the parable then, the meaning is not, this is not a buffet. You know, you go to the Chinese buffet, right? There's, you pick which one you want. Oh, I think it's good. I like this interpretation. I like that idea. You like the other one. The meaning of a parable is not a buffet where you pick the one that you like. No, it's, we're getting lost here in the trees, right? So, okay. So the detail, you know, okay, what is the door? Remember this parable? There's a door. The five wise went in, later the five foolish came, the door was shut. What's the door? Is it a door to heaven? The door to the kingdom? The door to what? Jesus didn't say. Then, you may say, there's a door, so there must be a key. Peter's got the key because it's in chapter 16. Now we're getting complicated, right? No, the door here doesn't mean, right? It's the whole, take the whole picture, and what's the point? The main point is some were ready and some were not. If you're wise, you get ready. If you don't get ready, the parable is saying you're foolish. That's the main point. That's the main point. You say, is it that simple? Well, if you get into all the details, you're getting lost in the woods. The main point, and what's the punchline? So, the last verse, says what? So it says, therefore, be alert. Be alert or watch or be ready. It's the matter of be ready. You know, and you can say, yeah, when Jesus comes, that's not the, when Jesus actually returns, that's too, you know, if you're not ready before, you're too late. It's too late. The last second's too late. You get to think about it now, prepare now. And is it, yeah, it's probably more like, in this parable, it probably focuses more on our inner condition, right? Situation than outward. It's not, this one's not talking that much about what you do. It's talking about how are you, maybe, more. Okay, so Blomberg says, three popular interpretations of the extra oil through the centuries are good works, saving faith, and grace. Saving faith or grace and the Holy Spirit. Good works, faith, grace, Holy Spirit. He suggests oil cannot be allegorized, but rather oil is, it's what you need to get ready. That's the main point. Realize, you know, there's something I need, some endeavor I need to get ready, prepare myself, then say, what is that? Well, you could read Matthew again. What are all the things in Matthew Jesus charges us to be and do? What attitudes to have? What kind of commitments to have? Those kind of things. Okay, so, point four, again, hits on, says, don't allegorize. I think, right? Don't allegorize everything. That's a major point applied to this parable and many others, right? Okay, so, let me not read that. So the main point is get ready, and the other following parables help us. Now I want to move on to Romans 4, because this parable in particular has been used to teach a certain view on rapture. Rapture. It has been used to teach the partial rapture theory. What is that? We have a diagram. It picks up the idea here. You know, the five wise went in. They're with the Lord, right? And the five foolish are left out. So some got to be with the Lord sooner, some later. People use that thought from the part of the parable to say, okay, here's the common timeline. You know, we're in the left side, okay? Okay, Jesus has not come back. First thing is, when Jesus comes down, there's a rapture of believers, some are caught up. And this one says, there's not just one rapture, there are multiple raptures. And what's the difference? If you're wise and if you're faithful, if you quote, according to this parable, have enough oil, then you will be raptured sooner. You're one of the early arrows. And if you're not, you're foolish or you're not ready, below standard, you will be left. And you will be raptured later. So the wise ones go early on. The foolish ones go later. So they have to go through the tribulation. See that period of the tribulation? That's a period of time, 3 years, 7 years, whatever that is, of trouble on the earth before Christ comes to the earth and sets up his millennial kingdom. This idea, multiple raptures. So there are different, it says there are going to be different classes of believers. Some are ready, wise, taken sooner. Some are not so wise, not so ready, and left for later. That's the partial rapture. Okay. Okay, point two there. I think this is important. This is given by somebody called Ron Rhodes. Says gives us, a good view. Point two under four. The biblical case for the partial rapture theory is based on the parable of 10 virgins. You say, where do people get that? Answer right here, what we're reading, this parable, depicting five virgins who are prepared and five unprepared. This is interpreted to mean that only the faithful, watchful, and praying Christians, the quote, wise virgins, will be raptured. They go in to be with the bridegroom for the feast, the wedding feast. They are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the wise. The foolish virgins, the unfaithful Christians, right, will be left behind and suffer through the tribulation. So this is wise are taken before the unwise, unready, below standard are left, and they go off to buy oil, right? Remember, they come and they're told, the wise tell the foolish, no, we can't share with you. You have to get your own, go to the buyers and, right, buy oil. So they go through something. So they go off to buy oil, the door shut, the bridegroom, and in the parable, the bridegroom does not acknowledge them. In this view, multitudes of Christians, according to this view, multitudes of Christians who expect to be raptured will not be raptured before the tribulation. Right? That's the view. That's the implication. They will be left behind. Unfaithful, unprepared Christians will suffer and be refined by the fiery trials of the tribulation and made ready to meet the Lord at his second coming. Critics, I'm still quoting Ron Rhodes. Critics respond, Matthew 25 has nothing to do with rapture. Because they're saying Matthew 24 and 25 is all talking about Jesus' return, second coming on that diagram. The right-hand side. None of it's talking about rapture. So now you're trying to bring in rapture here. These foolish virgins are unprepared for Christ's second coming. So that's one response. Okay. So the implication is many Christians will miss the rapture. That's the implication of this thing. Okay. Who taught this? People believe it originated by something called Robert Govett, who was in England in the 1800s. Continued by George Pember, who knew him. Followed up by A.B. Simpson, who was Canadian, ended up in New York. George G.H. Lang, Watchman Nee, Witness Lee. That line, okay? That's only a few people. It is a tiny minority. I think that's important. It's a tiny minority. Most Christians, most Bible scholars, most Bible teachers, Bible expositors who touch this matter do not teach this. Yeah, there is a diversity of views. This is not even on the radar. It doesn't make the radar by expositors. Okay, yet I know many of us, if you were been here for decades, you were exposed to that. Okay, for instance, I have a few quotes there under six. Pick number two on that. Okay, here's an exposition. Among the dead believers, some will be raptured first. The dead believers, right? Here's a statement. Among dead believers, think of all the believers who've died through the centuries. Some will be raptured first. Those who are raptured later will suffer something. Some are raptured earlier, taken first. Some are raptured later. According to Matthew 25, this parable we're in, after resurrection, some believers will get into tribulation. This application says even believers who've been dead for centuries will be resurrected and some will go through the tribulation. That's a striking claim. The wise virgins told the foolish to go and sell and buy for yourselves. Those who sell are the two witnesses in the great tribulation. Now we're trying to pull verses from different parts of the Bible, put them together. You know, this is allegorizing. You say, go off to bet to those who sell. Then, okay, who's selling? According to this, it's Moses and Elijah. Where did you get that from? You pull verses from here and there and everywhere. Put them together. Okay. Anyway, only the overcomers, those up to standard, are invited to the wedding feast. Okay, he's talking about three. To us, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom will be the wedding feast. That wedding feast they went into is 1,000 years. Everyone invited to the wedding feast will participate in the 1,000-year reign. It is a reward to the overcoming believers. Only overcomers will be invited, not all the saved ones. The foolish virgins will miss it. This is saying you miss a wedding feast that lasts 1,000 years. You are outside. Think about that. That's pretty severe, isn't it? We sing a song. You're a good, good father. That's who he is, who you are. You're a good, good father. Does this portray a good father? A good, good, you know, when you hear this teaching, it says some Christians are up to standard, you get in. If you're not up to standard, you are outside for 1,000 years. That's a long time, by the way. That's a long time. What does this say? How does this portray God's character, God's heart? We're his children. Think about it. I leave the question with you. Okay, let me finish up here. Okay, the problem is you're basing a teaching on a parable. Right? Go back to the principles. Don't allegorize. We've allegorized all over the place. Number two, don't build your theology on a parable. If you want to, you know, if you try, you got to check it with the direct teaching of the Bible. Where's the direct teaching that backs up this idea? We don't have a direct teaching that backs it up. Okay. Seven, evaluation. Point one, while some scholars are convinced about partial rapture view, I've named some of them, with multiple resurrections and raptures based on reward, majority remains unconvinced. The primary weakness is exegetical. For example, the unprepared are often, they're condemned at the end of stories. They're not raptured later. Even this parable doesn't say they're raptured later. Clear evidence of multiple resurrections and or multiple raptures is lacking in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't tell you about multiple resurrections of believers or multiple raptures of believers. It talks about one resurrection of believers, and it talks about one rapture of believers, not many, right? Okay, so where's that? Point, right? So point 2a, this is talking about resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead. This is Corinthians 15, the major section on resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that's who died. For as through man came death, by a man, that's Jesus, came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone who's in Christ will be made alive, that is resurrected, but each in his own order. But what's the order? There's only two groups. Number one, first group is very small, Christ. There's an order, first, second. First, Christ, the first fruits. Second, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's it. Christ is already resurrected. That's done. The rest, those who are in Christ, all who are in Christ will be made alive. Paul's talking about the resurrection of all believers. They'll all be made alive when? At his coming. Not multiple resurrection, right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Because some Christians will be alive. Not all Christians will die. At a certain point, Christ will come. Yet we'll all be changed, all transfigured. All transfigured. all resurrected at the same time, all transfigured, changed physically. We will all be, we're not asleep, but we'll all be changed at a moment, twinkling of eye, last trumpet will sound, dead will be raised, and we will be changed together, not some sent off to another place. Paul didn't say that. We will all be changed. Okay, last point, point four, down the bottom of the page, it says, this is on rapture. We declare to you by the word of the Lord. Paul says, we declare to you by the word of the Lord. We who are still alive, if we're still alive at Christ's coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. If we're alive, we'll not go ahead of the believers who died. We're not going to leave them behind, right? They'll not stay dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with an archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise. The dead, that's all the dead in Christ who belong to Christ, will rise first. Then we who are still alive, there's only two groups. There's them and us, the ones who've died, the ones who are alive. That's all. There's no third group, right? Those Christians who've died will be raised. Then we, them, then us. We who are still alive, who are left, still alive till left, will be caught up together with them. They're resurrected. If Jesus comes today, you won't need to be resurrected. You're living, breathing, you got a pulse. You will need to be changed. They will need to be resurrected first from death to life. Then they and us will be caught up. That's what Paul's saying. And at the same time, we will be changed. Right? All of us together. Amen? There's one rapture. I'm sorry. I don't see, for Christians in Christ, I don't see multiple resurrections as an event all together, right? Them and us, that's all, right? And we'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we'll be always with the Lord, wherever the Lord is, and the Lord's coming to earth. Okay, amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, so we got the parable, we got what it doesn't teach, and that's good, right? Because wrong teaching leads to wrong theology, leads to wrong action. All right, thank you. All right, we're back here, and we'll continue next session.